I have had many experiences like this one tonight. One time I was in Honduras and all the power went out and I had to speak in the dark for 30 minutes. Another time a bat flew at my head. Tonight I think there's something else going on, and you'll understand by the time I'm done this evening. What I'm going to share with you tonight, to put it simply, may be the most important thing that you've ever heard. Maybe the most important thing that you need to hear. And personally, I'm convinced there's someone who would like to distract us enough so you don't get it. We started this series 4 weeks ago, Honest Answers to Tough Spiritual Questions. And like Jesse the Mind, I don't run from the tough issues. I say what I believe. The difference between him and me is what I believe is true. He has his own tacky opinions. He needs help. So we're going to have a prayer vigil for the man sometime. If he makes it that long. I want to talk with you tonight about life after death. Is there life after death? And I have some interesting things I'm going to read you this evening that you've probably never heard before. You can all go get the book. I will give you the title and the author. The Bible tells us that there is life after death, and the Bible tells us that there is heaven and hell, that both exist. The Bible also makes it very clear that we do not cease to exist once we die, but we are eternal beings. In fact, we are spiritual beings before we are physical beings. And it is the spiritual that is the most important in our lives. Now, what I wanted to do this evening is, maybe you've heard from the Bible before, maybe you haven't. I'm going to read some things from there. But I have a book entitled To Hell and Back. It was written by Dr. Maurice Rawlings in 1993. You can get the book if you'd like, if you're so inclined, or you can just choose to believe what I tell you tonight. I want to read you a little bit about the author because I want you to understand this is not some idiot, some no-brain fool who decided to write a book. Dr. Maurice Rawlings, specialist in cardiovascular diseases at the Diagnostic Center and the area hospitals of Chattanooga, graduated with honors from the George Washington University Medical School. He served in both the Army and the Navy and became chief of cardiology of the 97th General Hospital in Frankfurt, Germany. He then was promoted to personal physician at the Pentagon for Joint Chiefs of Staff, which include Generals Marshall, Bradley, Patton, and Dwight Eisenhower before he became president. In civilian life, Dr. Rawlings was appointed to the National Teaching Faculty of the American Heart Association, specializing in teaching methods for the retrieval of patients from sudden death. He taught at various medical schools and hospitals and conducted courses for doctors and nurses in many countries. Dr. Rawlings is clinical assistant professor of medicine for the University of Tennessee at Chattanooga, a member of the International Committee on Cardiovascular Diseases, a past governor for the American College of Cardiology for the state of Tennessee, founder of the area's Regional Emergency Medical Service Council, faculty instructor for the Advanced Cardiac Life Support System, and fellow of the American College of Physicians, the College of Cardiology, and the College of Chest Physicians. In addition, he has authored 3 previous books and written several articles on heart disease for national medical journals. I just want to make it clear that I wasn't quoting a wacko. Here's what this book is about, all right? There are many OBEs, out-of-body experiences, many people talking about those, and NDEs, near-death experiences. What Dr. Rawlings specialized was in neither. He specialized in bringing people back who died. They died, clinically dead. And he writes, "The purpose of this book is simply to expose the negative cases, those secreted, embarrassing cases found primarily during resuscitative procedures, during the heat of battle for survival. The time when nothing is concealed, the time when the psychologists and psychiatrists who write most of the books on the subject are absent from the scene. If negative cases can be readily demonstrated, cases disturbing enough to permanently change lives, then a place like hell would seem reasonable. And if hell is possible, then it may not be safe to die. And if it may not be safe to die, then we better look further into negative reports of those who found glimpses other than glory beyond death's door before we make our own decision. To accomplish this, we will travel through the familiar out-of-body experiences, OBEs, and beyond the numerous near-death experiences, NDEs, examining those cases where extreme circumstances may literally have scared the hell out of the individual involved, without any loss of consciousness or heartbeat at all. We will focus primarily upon flatliners who were medically retrieved from actual clinical death and describe the glimpses they experienced after prolonged periods of absent heartbeat, absent breathing, and absent vital functions. These are the cases that report more than a glimpse, usually a full sequence of analytical events, many of them occurring in very unpleasant environments. Okay? So stick with me. The cases I will present were collected by professional people making on-the-scene interviews while CPR was in progress. Doctors, nurses, paramedics involved with ambulances, emergency rooms, intensive care wards, many people who are with me in teaching life support for the American Heart Association in hospitals and medical schools in many countries. The courses we taught involved CPR, ventilators, drugs for shock, central lifelines, restoring and maintaining heartbeat, restoring breathing, and reversing coma. It served as a good base for early interviews of victims who reported experiences at death's doors, because it was the very time when negative and fearful experiences would be difficult to conceal. After publishing some initial negative cases several years ago, he also wrote a book entitled Beyond Death's Door, I found myself running counter to the grain of other authors. Pushed into the fray of controversy, thrown to the sharks, so to speak. And I'll refer to some of those as I go along here, okay? So bear with me here for a minute. One of my little pieces of paper fell. This is the case that got him started on this journey. This whole thing occurred to me late one day in 1977 when the other doctors had left the diagnostic center to finish rounds elsewhere. Pam Charlesworth was finishing an EKG on a patient with chest pain. It's normal, she said. I shook my head. Hook him up again and this time exercise him enough to reproduce the pain. A smoldering heart attack could still be there. The treadmill rumbled to life, moving Charlie McCaig, a 48-year-old mail carrier from Georgia, at a progressively rapid rate. Pain reappeared along with sweating and breathlessness. An unusual humming noise from the monitor caused us to look up to see an unexpected run of ventricular tachycardia, which is rapid, dangerous heartbeat. This was followed by a very long pause in the beat, and then followed by slow, widened beats, and then by a flat line. Surprisingly, Charlie continued to talk for a while, unaware that his heart had stopped. 4 or 5 seconds later, he looked suddenly dumbfounded. It was as if he were about to ask a question. Then his eyes rolled up in his head, and he fell, the treadmill sweeping his body away like a piece of trash. This reminded me of similar problems occurring in the heart lab, where the heartbeat stops for some reason, but amazingly the patient continues to talk for a while. Hitting them on the chest or making them cough repeatedly usually starts them up again, so the procedure can be completed as if nothing happened. The CPR technique we used in Charlie has since been modified by employing sequential chest abdominal compressions at a rate of 80 per minute. The artificial breathing technique is the same. With Charlie's head sharply extended, chin toward the ceiling, one of the nurses breathed the kiss of life. Another nurse started the IV for medicines. By then, an underlying block in the heartbeat had appeared on the monitor. That means the heart was not conducting the beat properly, and a temporary pacemaker would be needed for the heart to respond to CPR. If you're queasy, plug your ears. Using a large bore needle, I entered the big vein under the collarbone, then threaded the pacemaker wire in the right side of the heart and attached the wire to a pulse generator box to initiate every beat, not missing a stroke. But blood was spurting everywhere. Whenever I stopped pushing on his chest in order to adjust the pacemaker, the heart would stop, and Charlie's eyes would roll up. He would again sputter, turn blue, and begin to convulse. With bare hands, just like you can, I would reach over and start him up again. But this time he was screaming the words, "Don't stop, I'm in hell, I'm in hell." Hallucinations, I thought. Most victims say, "Take your big hands off me, you're breaking my ribs." That's true, that's what they usually tell him. But he was saying the opposite. "For God's sake, don't stop. Don't you understand? Every time you let go, I'm back in hell." When he asked me to pray for him, I felt downright insulted. In fact, I told him to shut up. I said I was a doctor, not a minister, and certainly not a psychiatrist. But the nurses gave me that expectant look. What would you do? That's when I composed a make-believe prayer. I made him repeat the make-believe prayer word for word to keep him off my back. Meanwhile, I resuscitated with one hand and adjusted the pacemaker with the other. Say it. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Go on, say it, I said. Keep me out of hell, and if I live, I'm on the hook. I'm yours. Go on, say it. By the way, there were witnesses to all of this. Then a very strange thing happened that changed our lives. A religious conversion experience took place. I'd never witnessed one before. He was no longer the wild-eyed, screaming, combative lunatic who'd been fighting me for his life. He was relaxed and calm and cooperative. In fact, it frightened me. I was shaken by the events. Not only had that make-believe prayer blown out the soul of Charlie McKeag, but it backfired and got me too. It was a conviction I cannot express even to this day. Since then, Charlie has outlived 3 permanent pacemakers, and it has been difficult to believe that this miserable prayer of mine had opened the road to my own salvation. A spiritual bonus for the simple-minded, the lesson, don't say make-believe prayers. They can work. And they can dissect your soul like a surgeon's scalpel. And that's what stimulated me to search for the mysteriously missing hell cases. And that presented another problem. Why did the hell cases never question where they were and why they were sent there? And why did the heavenly cases, on the other hand, wonder if their experiences were really real? The quest for answers would prove to be my holy grail to question those who were about to shake hands with death and those who had been beyond death's door. Okay, just hang in there with me, okay? Because I want to make sure that you have something you can sink your teeth into. The reason this man is writing this book, I'm going to tell you. A few years ago, there was a book that came out written by a woman who happens to be a Mormon. Was on the bestseller list for years, entitled Embraced by the Light. The book is bogus crap. The whole premise of the book is that no matter who you are, when you die, your spirit will be embraced by this warm, wonderful light. That's what this book is all about. That book is not true. The Bible has a very different story. This man has been where you and I have never been. He's been with hundreds of patients who he's brought back from the dead. And he had the courage to report what was said to him before the psychoanalyst and the psychiatrist helped the person. And he gets into this, forget the very painful episodes, and then recontrive that which they say they saw. He was there first. Both the deathbed experiences of yesterday and the resuscitative experiences of the day were not all good, in spite of the volume of positive near-death reports you read about. Many of them, those not talked about, were frighteningly bad. For instance, some gruesome experiences in the past were described on the deathbeds of Voltaire, King Charles IX of France, Queen Elizabeth in 1603, Ethan Allen, Thomas Paine, David Hume, and Edward Gibbon. Even at the time, the negative experiences, as they are today, they were hidden from public view and not widely reported. Proud families of the past naturally mentioned only the favorable events. It is no different today. Positive events are given liturgy by the family of the deceased, while dismal events remain closeted with the other family laundry. Resuscitation was first introduced in the 1970s. Prior to that time, negative experiences were found only in protracted illnesses or comas. In 1948, for example, George Godkin of Alberta, Canada, related a despairing near-death affair in the midst of prolonged critical illness. I was guided to the place in the spirit world called hell. This is a place of punishment for all those who reject Christ. I not only saw hell, but felt the torment that all who go there will experience. The darkness of hell was so intense that it seems to have a pressure per inch. It is extremely dark, dismal, desolate, heavy, pressurized type of darkness. It gives the individual a crushing and despondent feel of loneliness. The heat is dry, the dehydrating type. Your eyeballs are so dry, they feel like red-hot coals in their socket. Your tongue and lips are parched and cracked with the intense heat. The breath from your nostrils, as well as the air you breathe, feels like a blast from a furnace. The exterior of your body feels as though it were encased within a white-hot stove. The interior of your body has a sensation of scorching hot air being forced through it. The agony and loneliness of hell, I cannot be expressed clearly enough for proper understanding to the human soul. It has to be experienced. While the descriptive language is flavored by the times, the negative experiences are much the same today. There is no relationship to occupation, education, or circumstance. Affluence has never altered the outcome. While some of the good experiences believe the purpose of light was to encourage them to mend their ways and do better when they were sent back, some cases are beginning to wonder if they really belong there, accountability not even mentioned. But the hell-like cases always know they came to the right place. No mistake, no question. An example is a Sunday school teacher, a Baptist, who had three separate death experiences from three separate cardiac arrests, the first two from heart attacks. The last arrest was for the complication of unexpected cancer of the rectum, and we didn't try retrieval methods that time. The first of these clinical deaths displayed snakes and fires and things so horrible that it resulted in a religious awakening. He said he knew he was not the Christian he should have been. Some sort of conversion resulted, and the second clinical death produced a wonderful heavenly experience, the one that he wanted in the first place. And the third and the final, both he and I were sure what the results would be. He was the one who was able to reassure me. In separate clinical deaths occurring in the same individual, which itself is a rare thing, it's always bad to good conversion. I've never seen a transition from good to bad. The significance? It appears there's nothing like a little bit of hell to dramatically change life purpose and attitude. The same was true for the mother of a despondent 14-year-old girl. She swallowed the same sedative capsules her deranged daughter had used to dispose of herself two previous weeks earlier. The mother decided to follow in the footsteps of her distraught daughter. Yet instead of finding her daughter, who had been mentally ill, she found hell staring her in the face. After being resuscitated, she formed a support group for family survivors of teenage suicide victims, discovering that 85% of those people who failed suicide were quite glad to be alive. She discovered they needed someone to listen, somebody to understand, and someone to love them. Hell experiences are not uncommon among the glamour and money moguls of Hollywood, probably because the hell experiences are publicized, if they are ever revealed, making good copy in the grocery store checkout lines. Such sensationalism is always the substance of news copy, particularly when some TV evangelist can be photographed in the red light district. Except for tabloid literature, negative cases supposedly never occur. But the cinema world does have its negative side. Kurt Jurgens, a German actor and idol, had a negative experience when his heart frequently stopped during much of the 4 hours it took Dr. Michael DeBakey in Houston to replace part of the aorta, the main blood vessel. And I quote, "Soon I had a feeling that life was ebbing from me. I felt powerful sensations of dread. I had been looking up into a big glass cupola, whatever that is, over the operating room. This cupola now began to change. Suddenly it turned glowing red. I saw twisted faces grimacing as they stared down at me. I tried to struggle upright and defend myself against these ghosts who were moving closer to me. Then it seemed as if the glass had turned into a transparent dome that was slowly sinking down over me. Fiery rain was now falling, but though the drops were enormous, none of them touched me. They spattered down around me, and out of them grew menacing tongues of flames licking about me. I could no longer shut out the frightful truth. Beyond the faces dominating the fire were faces of the damned. I had a feeling of despair. The sensation of horror was so great it choked me. Obviously, I was in hell itself, and the glowing tongues of fire could be reaching me any minute. In this situation, the black silhouette of a human figure suddenly materialized and began to draw near. It was a woman in a black veil, a slender woman with a lipless mouth and in her eyes an expression that sent icy shudders down my back. She stretched out her arms toward me and pulled me by an irresistible force. I followed her. An icy breath touched me, and I came into a world filled with faint sounds of lament, though there was not a person in sight. Then and there I saw a figure to tell me who she was. A voice answered, 'I am death.' I summoned all my strength and thought, 'I will not follow her anymore. I want to live.'" Just a couple more. This one may surprise you. A discovery in this ocean of truth, this is from some of the writings of ancient historians and people who were at the death of some of the world's famous people, was found a little later by Samuel Johnston, Believe a dying man, nothing but salvation in Christ can comfort you when you come to die. Even pre-Christian Aristotle, the great thinker, was groping for the missing link as he died. In pollution I entered the world, anxiously I have lived it, miserably do I depart from it. O thou cause of causes, have mercy upon me. It may surprise, this by the way is all footnoted, none of it's made up. It may surprise students of evolution to learn that in the closing days of his life, I'm not going to tell you this at the U, Charles Darwin reportedly embraced his previous biblical faith. According to Lady Hope of Northfield, England, a friend frequenting his bedside, the following occurred. It was one of those glorious autumn mornings that we sometimes enjoy in England when I was asked to go and sit with Charles Darwin. He was sitting up in bed, propped up by pillows, gazing out on a far-stretching scene of woods and cornfields which glowed in the light of a marvelous sunset. "What are you reading now?" I asked. "The book of Hebrews," he answered. "The royal book of the Bible, I call it." Then as he placed his fingers on certain passages, he commented, "I made some allusions to the strong opinions expressed by many on the history of the creation, and then their treatment of the earlier chapters of the book of Genesis." He seemed distressed. His fingers twitched nervously, and a look of agony came over his face as he said, "I was a young man with uninformed ideas. I threw out queries, suggestions, wonderings all the time about everything. To my astonishment, the idea of evolution took off like wildfire. People made a religion of them." Then he paused. "I have a summer house in the garden, which holds about 30 people. It is over there," he said, pointing through the window. "I would like you very much to speak here. I know you read the Bible in the villages. Tomorrow afternoon, I would like the servants on the place, some tenants, and a few neighbors to gather there. Will you speak to them?" "What shall I speak about?" "I," Lady of Hope asked. "Christ Jesus and his salvation. Is that not the best theme?" These were said to be Darwin's last thoughts, apparently discarding his theory, saying, "I was a young man with uninformed ideas." And then lastly, according to the beliefs of the leaders in the field, including the Shirley MacLainers, there is no God outside of nature itself. If God is within us, then we are also God. But by this logic, there would be 4 billion gods running around on earth, each doing their own little thing. With no one in charge, each one would have to make his own rules. After all, what feels good to you has to be right because you are God. All along, Satan has said this very thing. Eat the fruit and you will be gods, is exactly what it says in Genesis, and you will not surely die. The message is channeled through the serpent to Eve and therefore to ourselves as her progeny. But the deathbed is simply marvelous in resolving this problem. That's the time the patient realizes that he is not a god. Why, you ask? Because if he was, he wouldn't be in this predicament in the first place. He wouldn't be dying. It did not take Sir Francis Newport very long to see the light and resolve the problem. That there is a God, I know, because I continuously feel the effects of his wrath. That there is a hell, I am equally certain, being continually upbraided by it, with all my sins brought to my remembrance. Why, I am become a skeleton in 3 or 4 days. See now then, I have despised my Maker, I have denied my Redeemer, I have joined myself to the atheist and profane, and continued this course under many convictions, when my security was the greatest, and the checks of my conscience were the least. In inexpressible horror, he cried out, "Oh, the insufferable pangs of hell," and died at once. A.B. Shaw, collecting his cases back at the turn of the century, tells this of the son of a wealthy Texas farmer who was dying of a severe 3-day illness of an unknown type. All through the night, previous to his death, he suffered untold physical and mental torture. He offered the physicians all his earthly possessions if they would save his life. He was stubborn till the very last. He would not acknowledge his fear of death until a few moments before he died. Then suddenly he began to look, then to stare, horribly surprised and frightened, into a vacancy before him. Then he exclaimed, as if beheld the King of Terrors in all his merciless wrath, "My God!" his wife screamed. The dying man continued to stare in dreadful astonishment, his mouth wide open, his eyes protruding, until he died. Great men in the past have had their deathbed recounts recorded, but only two will I mention. Napoleon Bonaparte, in 1821, confessed to the Count de Montauflon, "I die before my time, and my body will be given back to the earth to become food for worms." Such is the fate of him who is called the great Napoleon. What an abyss between my deep misery and the eternal kingdom of Christ. And then the self-reliant Voltaire, whose pen was mightier than the sword, whose intellect and honors could never be excelled, was now excelled by a stroke that was slowly causing his death. When his friends visited, they described this unexpected situation. He cursed them to their faces. And as his distress was increased by their presence, he repeatedly and loudly exclaimed, "Be gone! It is you that have brought me to my present condition. Leave me, I say, be gone. What a wretched glory is this which you have produced to me." Hoping to allay his anguish by a written recantation, he had it prepared, signed it, and saw it witnessed. But it was all to no avail. Let me pause for a moment. Voltaire was an ardent hater of God. He was a vile, putrid man who is studied still to this day. And on his deathbed, he ordered a written recantation of all that he'd said against Christianity. But even after having it signed and witnessed, there was no comfort whatsoever. For 2 months, he was tortured with such an agony as led him at times to gnash his teeth in impotent rage against God and man. Then turning his face, he would cry out, "I must die, abandoned of God and of men." Even his nurse repeatedly said, "For all the wealth of Europe, I would never see another infidel die." Now you can get the book if you'd like. This is from Hennepin County Library. I took it and bought it from them. That's why I still have it. It's Dr. Maurice Rawlings' To Hell and Back. I read this to you this evening, not to try to scare the hell out of you, but to tell you the truth. Jesus told us the same truth. In fact, Jesus talked more about hell than he did heaven. And you can find it in the Bible. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes judgment. That's what the Scripture tells us. Every person who dies without Christ will be judged for their sin. It's not a joke. It's not a game. And it's not a belief for the weak-minded. It's the truth. And I want to read to you this evening a few passages from the Bible. The first is from the book of Revelation, chapter 20. "And I saw a great white throne, and I saw the one who was sitting on the throne. The earth and sky fled from his presence, but they found no place to hide. I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne. And the books were open, including the book of life. And the dead were judged according to the things written in the book, according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead in it, and death and the grave gave up the dead in them. They were all judged according to their deeds. And death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the old heaven and the old earth had gone, disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a beautiful bride prepared for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne, saying, 'Look, the home of God is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will remove all their sorrows. And there will be no more death, sorrow, crying, or pain, for the old world and its evils are gone forever.' And the one sitting on the throne said, 'Lord, I am making all things new.' And then he said to me, 'Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true.' He also said, 'It is finished. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give the springs of water of life without charge. All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowards who turn away from me, and the unbeliever, and the corrupt, and the murderer and the immoral and those who practice witchcraft and idol worshippers and all liars, their doom is a lake that burns with fire and sulfur. This is the second death. The reason I wanted to read this to you this evening, I also want to read a passage from the book of Luke, the words of Jesus, is because this is the most important information that you know in your life. There are many famous people who have made this statement. Until you have an answer for death, you can never live. And that's the truth. You can live like the rest of Minneapolis, like the rest of the world actually, and you can eat, and you can drink, and you can be merry. Tomorrow you'll die. And then you'll answer for all that you did in word, deed, thought. And you'll be judged for it. Jesus was telling the multitudes the story of the rich man and Lazarus. There was a certain rich man who was splendidly clothed. He lived each day in luxury. At his door lay a diseased beggar named Lazarus. As Lazarus lay there longing for scraps from the rich man's table, the dogs would come and lick his open sore. Finally, the beggar died. He was carried by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried, and his soul went to the place of the dead, there in torment. He saw Lazarus in a far distance with Abraham. Father Abraham, have some pity. Send Lazarus over here to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in anguish in these flames. But Abraham said to him, Son, remember that during your lifetime, you had everything you wanted. Lazarus had nothing. So now he is here being comforted, and you're in anguish. And besides, there is a great chasm separating us. Anyone who wanted to cross over to you is stopped at the edge, and no one can cross over. Then the rich man said, Please, I beg you, send him to my father's home. For I have five brothers, and I want him to warn them about this place of torment, so they won't have to come here when they die. But Abraham said, Moses and the prophets have warned them. That's what we call the Bible. Your brothers can read their writings anytime they want. The rich man replied, No, Father Abraham, but if someone is sent to them from the dead, they will turn from their sin. And Abraham said, If they won't listen to Moses and the prophet, they won't listen if someone rises from the dead. Jesus described hell in Matthew 9:23 as an unquenchable fire. In Matthew 8:12 as outer darkness. As Mark 9:48, the place where the worm never dies. And in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, separation from the presence of God. Now, I want to make something very clear to you. This is why you know this is true. I told you earlier before in the very first week that if you're going to believe in Julius Caesar, if you're going to believe in the history of Rome, if you're going to study the early American history and believe that Abraham Lincoln was shot by John Wilkes Booth, then if you're going to be intellectually honest, you absolutely must believe in the life and times of Jesus Christ, that he was crucified and he rose from the dead. You don't have a choice. You don't have a choice, because by the same measure that you use for all other history, the same measure was used for Jesus Christ. There were eyewitness accounts. They were recorded with remarkable accuracy. And archaeology has shown over and over and over again in the thousands of recorded manuscripts. By the way, there's almost 10,000 times the amount of manuscripts to the life and times of Jesus Christ than all the ancient writings of Socrates, Greece, and Rome put together. And there are people on this campus who make their living teaching on a few manuscripts. You must, if you're going to be intellectually honest, you must believe in the Bible. And you must believe that the person Jesus Christ lived. Now, you can reject what he said. You can decide you don't want to believe the Gettysburg Address. You can decide you don't want to buy into the Constitution. And you can move to Cuba if you like. That's why they're all trying to get in here. You can decide you don't want to believe in Jesus. But let me tell you something about the Lord Jesus. He loves you. And the primary purpose Jesus Christ came was to demonstrate, one, to you, God loves you. Jesus said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever would embrace Him, receive Him, would never die, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. He who does not believe in the Son of God is condemned already." This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love their darkness rather than light, so they refuse to come to the light. You know, if you're honest here this evening, you know there's a great spiritual battle that is currently and has been at times in your life waging war inside of you. You know there's eternity. You know there's a God. And you, just like I did for many years, harden your conscience. And you walk down a path of rejecting God, of rejecting God. Now let me explain something to you. Christ, when He died, He didn't really fall into the Roman hands. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 53, which was prophesied hundreds, thousands of years before Jesus lived, that the Messiah would come and that it was the Father's good pleasure to crush the Son for you. God killed Him. He became the payment for our sin. He took hell for you. He took God's judgment for the world. There's only one way that you can receive that payment. There's only one way you can be assured that you will never be judged by God. And there's only one way that you can be assured that if you die tonight, you're going to heaven. I am absolutely certain that I'm going to heaven. Not because of anything I've done. There's nothing you can do that's good enough to go to heaven. It's because some 25, 26 years ago, when I was about 15. Actually, to be honest, I heard a message very similar to this. And I was sitting out in that auditorium and I knew, I'm guilty before God. Nobody has to tell me, me here, me and God, I'm guilty. I've done a lot of bad things. I've fought a lot of bad things. And I want to be forgiven. And I want peace with God. And I want to live forever. I want to go to heaven. I do not want to go to hell. And that night I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I've known all those years, if I die, I'm going to be with Christ. Today I know all my family knows Jesus Christ. And I know that when we each die, we'll be reunited forever in heaven, alive, with what the Bible says, a brand new body, not playing some tacky harp floating on a cloud somewhere. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. But for any person, no matter who they are, small or great, who rejects God's payment, then you'll have your day in court. And there will be a line, and believe me, you'll wish you could get out of the line, and you won't be able to. And it will line up a billion strong, and each one will come before God. The book of life will be open, where it's recorded, any person who's received Christ. And then God will give you the chance when He asks, "Why did you reject me?" There will be no good answer. You won't have a defense attorney. And then the Bible makes it very clear that the person is taken and thrown into the lake of fire. And they spend forever there. Now, you know, I'm going to share something with you. There are people who said to me, "You know, Mark," I won't use the word they use, "screw God. And screw your Christianity. If that's what God's going to do, I think it's totally unjust and fair." Let me ask you a question about fundamental fairness and sincerity. I want you to suppose you go to the mall this weekend and you're going into your favorite store, whatever that might be Dayton's, might be American Eagle, and you grab a bunch of clothes and you walk up to the counter and you put all the clothes down and the clerk says, "Oh, that'll be $1,000. You said, "Hey, no problem. Great." You reach in your pocket, you pull out a pouch, and that pouch is sand. Beautiful sand. You put sand out on the counter. Person says to you, "I'm sorry, but we don't take sand. We take check, cash, or credit card." "What do you mean you don't take sand? Why, the audacity of you not to take sand. My money's good everywhere else." Well, I'm sorry, sir, but your sand isn't good here. Is that unfair? Of course it isn't. Because every person in their right mind knows in this country, you either pay with money, check, or credit card, or you don't get the merchandise. You cannot tell me it is unfair that, number one, God paid your debt for nothing to begin with. He killed His own Son, and every one of you know it. And you don't have to do anything to get Him. I'd say a person has to be pretty damn arrogant to walk away from God and say, well, if that's the way it is, screw God. You follow me? That just doesn't make any sense. He loves you and He died for you. You need Him in your life. You need Him not only in life, but in death. And we're going to close this evening. I'm going to ask you to bow your head. Now I'm going to give you the chance to embrace Jesus Christ. You can do it now. You can do it tonight when you're home. You don't have to do backflips to get God's favor. You don't have to walk out here tonight and go, oh my gosh, I'm never going to drink a beer again, smoke my cigarette. Oh man, have I got to clean up my life. God's not asking you to clean up your life. God's asking you to realize you can't do any good thing without Him. And you need Him. And He wants you in His family. He wants you. He cares about you. Jesus said, whoever receives me, I give the power to become a child of God. I want to explain something really quick to you. We are not all God's children. There are many liberal theologians who are saying that today it's a bogus lie. We are all God's creation, but we are not all God's children. Jesus said to His own people, the Jews, don't say to me, you have Abraham as your father and God as your father. You're of your father, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning and you're a liar just like him. You did not get to choose the family you were born into. You get to choose your eternal family. You can choose God or you can reject God. You reject God, you're not His child. You embrace God, you're His child. You can't pay for it. You can't come to church for it. You don't take communion for it. You don't get baptized for it. You don't give money for it. It's totally and completely free. No strings attached. You just bow your head. And as I close in prayer, you just say in your heart, because God can hear you pray to Him, even though it's quiet, as though you're the only person talking to Him. You say, Lord, I want eternal life. You said I could have it. You said that's why you came, because you love me. I know that I'm not deserving of that love. I want you to forgive my sin. I want you to come into my life and forgive me and change me. I want peace with you, Lord. I believe you're the Savior of the world. I believe you died for me. Thank you for saving me.